Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, our sermon text this morning is referred to as the Shema. And it derives its name from the very first word in verse 4, which is Shema in the Hebrew language. This word in Hebrew means hear. So technically, the Shema is everything that's written in verses 4 through 9. But commonly, when you hear somebody speaking about the Shema, they're probably only referencing verse 4. Which reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or they might be referring to verses 4 and 5 together. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now, ever since Moses first spoke these words to Israel, they have served as a creedal statement of the Judeo-Christian faith. This is because they proclaim something foundational and essential to our understanding of who our Lord is. The Lord is one, it says. Now, to say the Lord is one is teaching us two things about God. First, it's speaking about His singularity. We are not polytheists, we are monotheists. We don't worship many gods, we worship one God. God is singular. But this raises a very important question that Christians need to be able to answer. If God is one, as the Shema states, then what implications does this have on the doctrine of the Trinity? If the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, then how do we reconcile this with the statement in the Shema that God is one? Well, it's actually very easy. In fact, the Shema is one of the passages that helps establish our doctrine of the Trinity. Realize, as Trinitarians, we don't believe that there are three different gods. Our belief is that there are three distinct persons who are of one substance, power, and eternity. In other words, there are three persons unified in one Godhead. When we read in the Shema that the Lord is one, the Hebrew word that's used for one is a word which indicates a compound singular. Now, what's a compound singular? It's when multiple things form a single unit. When multiple things form a single unit. For example, a herd of cattle is a compound singular. Right? While there might be 100 cows that make up the herd itself is singular. It's only one herd. Likewise, a school of fish is a compound singular. A cluster of grapes is a compound singular. A church congregation is a compound singular. And to give a biblical example, in Genesis 2:24, we read that a man shall be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh, it says in Genesis 2:24. When it says one flesh, the word one there is the same Hebrew word that's used in the Shema. Right? It's telling us that the married couple form a compound singular. While they are two distinct people, by virtue of marriage, they've become one flesh. That's a compound singular. And so it is with the triune Godhead. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but these three distinct persons are of one substance, power, and eternity, perfectly united together in a singular Godhead. Now, it's helpful to know that Moses wanted to indicate an absolute singular rather than a compound singular, there was a different Hebrew word that he could have used to indicate that. But Moses chose the word that indicates a compound singular, thereby teaching us something about the very nature of God that helps us to understand and formulate the doctrine of the Trinity. But there's something else about the Shema that is teaching us about God. It's telling us about the exclusivity of God, that there are no other gods in addition to Him. And this appears to be the primary emphasis in the Shema. If we consider the context, Israel had just recently been delivered from Egypt. And as you know, the Egyptians were a bunch of polytheists. They worshiped the whole pantheon of God. They worshiped the God of the sun, the God of the sky, the God of the river, the God of the underworld, and so on and so on. And moreover, the Israelites were about to enter into the land of Canaan, which is also inhabited by a bunch of polytheists. And so at the time Moses spoke these words to Israel, God was in the process of bringing them out of one polytheistic culture and into another. And therefore God affirmed through Moses that there are no other gods besides Him. Jehovah and Jehovah alone is God. Now, if you recall from last Sunday's sermon, I drew your attention to the transition Moses is making between Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 6. This transition is from teaching what the Ten Commandments are to how these commandments apply to everyday life. And so here in our sermon text, Moses is teaching how to apply the first commandment to daily life. He's teaching what it means to live each life with no other gods before Jehovah. And we can see, therefore, how the Shema is another way of stating the first commandment. Whereas the first commandment teaches in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, that's what the word Decalogue means, ten words is what it means, and that's really the Jewish way of referring to the Ten Commandments. Did you know that in Hebrew, it never says Ten Commandments. It says ten words, right? We translate that as Ten Commandments, but the more literal translation, wherever, there's only three places in the Old Testament where you read the words Ten Commandments. All three of those locations, the Hebrew literally says ten words. And the word Decalogue means ten words. Deca, ten, logos, word, ten words. And so, in the Decalogue, the first commandment speaks about what you shall not do, right? You shall have no other gods before Jehovah. In the Shema, which is a repackaging of the first commandment, it tells what you shall do because Jehovah is the only God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, if you were an Israelite who was listening to Moses when he first spoke these words, or if you were an Israelite who was praying these words as part of your daily prayer, or if you were an Israelite who was hearing these words recited in the context of a worship assembly, at least two things would stand out to you. First, you wouldn't feel compelled to differentiate what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and how that's different from loving Him with all your soul, and how that's different from loving Him with all your strength. You would understand that this type of speech is common in Hebrew language, and it means collectively that you're to love the Lord your God with your entire being, right? With every ounce of yourself. This is a command that calls you to love the Lord with every aspect of your life, nothing excluded. Nothing reserved, nothing held back. Complete 100% commitment to loving the Lord. And second, if you were an Israelite listening to Moses, you would notice that the Lord in these two verses is identified as your God. Right? And this happens in both verses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the possessive pronouns in these two verses indicate that Jehovah is a relational God. He is a personal God. He loves and He can be loved. which is to say, he's a God with whom his people have a personal relationship which includes emotions and attachment and a sense of belonging. He's a God who's righteously jealous for his people. In the same way that a husband is righteously jealous for the undivided love and affection of his wife, so God is righteously jealous that we should love him and only him with all of our heart, soul, and strength. And this mutual love between God and his people is exchanged within the context of a covenant. And let me remind you, a covenant is where two parties make vows to each other. The marriage covenant is a wonderful example. When the marriage covenant is formed, the husband and wife make vows to each other. They vow to have and to hold for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death does them apart. Right? Those are vows. Those are covenantal vows. Well, there are similar vows that God made in his covenant with Israel. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, we read how God vowed to make Israel a special treasure to himself above all people, that they shall be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So if you were an Israelite listening to Moses speak the Shema, you would be reminded of the covenant that God made with you, because Moses uses the covenant name of God three times in these two verses. Look at verses 4 and 5 in our sermon text, and you'll notice that the name Lord, in reference to God, is spelled out three times in all capital letters. And whenever you see God's name printed in your Bibles using all capital letters, that indicates the Hebrew name Yahweh, or Jehovah, is in the Hebrew manuscript. And this is helpful because Jehovah, or Yahweh, is the name God uses only in relation to his covenant people. There are other names that God uses in relation to those who are outside of his covenant, but those who are in his covenant, those whom he has covenanted with, he uses the name Jehovah. And this is the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Back in Exodus 3, God told Moses to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And Moses responded by asking, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" Right? That's what Moses is asking God. And God responded by instructing Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And this is the covenant name of God. It signifies his loyal, covenant-keeping character. And so as this name appears three times in the Shema, it's a reminder to Israel that Jehovah is the God who loves them and has pursued them and has delivered them. That's the God who they are to love. He's the God who is gracious and compassionate toward them. Now, as a 21st century Christian who's reading and hearing Moses speak the Shema, something else might stand out to you. You probably recognize that the Shema is the passage Jesus cited when a scribe asked him what the greatest commandment is. Both Matthew and Mark record this interchange that Jesus had with the scribe. And what's interesting is that Matthew only records Jesus quoting verse 5 of our sermon text, whereas Mark records Jesus quoting both verses 4 and 5. And this is understandable. It's not a contradiction. Matthew is just more limited in his retelling of what happened there. But it's understandable because verse 4 provides the reason for the command that's given in verse 5. Right? Verse 4 is the reason for the command given in verse 5. The command is to love God with your entire being. That's in verse 5. But why are you to love God with your entire being? Because he's the only God. And because he's your covenant God. And so Moses commands that we love him, or better put, God commands through Moses that we love him. And sometimes Christians think that love is incompatible with the law. They say that love must be given freely of one's own will. If love is compelled or commanded, then it can't really be love. But the truth is that love and law are inseparably bound together. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is of the law is, he obviously didn't see any conflict between genuine love and the command to love. He unashamedly said, the greatest commandment in the law is that you love the Lord your God with all your entire being. And note that Jesus was not asked to name something that was greater than the law, or something that stood outside the law, or something that transcended the law. He was asked to name a commandment that was in the law. And let me repeat, Jesus unashamedly said that the greatest commandment in the law is to love God with your entire being. If you were asked to identify the greatest component in the gospel of salvation, you might respond by saying faith is the greatest. After all, justification is by faith. And so much of the New Testament is a call to faith. But while it's true that faith is a very great and necessary component of the gospel, it's not the greatest. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, when the Apostle Paul wrote about the chief components of the gospel, he named faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, the apostle says. And so we see that love is the greatest commandment in the law, and just as it's the greatest component of the gospel. Love, therefore, is not incompatible with the law. For us to be commanded to love doesn't make it any less sincere to love. For us to be commanded to love doesn't make it any less genuine for us to love. In his 1973 modern classic, Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes about the critical difference between knowing God and knowing about God. Knowing about God, he says, is the essence of theology. Theology, as you probably know, literally means the study of God. In Greek, theos is the word for God. Logia is the word for study. And so theology, theos logia, is a discipline where God is the object of study. Okay? Packer makes the point that it's possible to know quite a bit of theology, that is, to know quite a bit about God, but not really know Him. Not really know Him in a personal and intimate way. What does it mean to know God? You may remember that the Bible uses the terminology of knowing to describe personal and intimate relationships within between two people, or between more than two people, with another person. Intimate personal relationships with another person. And some of the more memorable examples in the Bible where it uses this language describes physical intimacy. For example, in Genesis 4:1, it says that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Right? The word know or knew is used there to describe physical intimacy. But knowing somebody, biblically speaking, doesn't always describe physical intimacy. Consider Jesus' words in Matthew 7:23 to the people who said, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Jesus said, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so when Jesus says, I never knew you, he wasn't saying that he had never had a spiritual relationship with these people. He was saying that he never had a spiritual relationship with these people, that he never had a salvific relationship with these people. He never had that kind of personal and intimate relationship where they were united to him in his death and his resurrection. That's what the word know means in the scriptures. And the point that J.I. Packer makes so effectively in his book, Knowing God, is that many people only know about God. Many people only know about God. They can explain the difference between the ontological trinity and the economical trinity. They can explain God's communicable and incommunicable attributes. They can explain the hypostatic union of Jesus' human nature and his divine nature. They can tell you what God's moral requirements are. They can tell you about his acts of creation, how he judged the world with a flood, how he delivered Israel out of Egypt, and how he sent his son to die on a cross. But they cannot tell you about the experience of knowing God in a personal and intimate way. I submit to you that what J.I. Packer is describing as knowing God is what Moses and Jesus are describing as loving God. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength is to know him in that personal and intimate way. And don't misunderstand. Knowing about God is important as well. You cannot love somebody that you don't know. So we need theology. We need to know about God. But we can't stop at just knowing about God. We need to make the transition from knowing about him to actually knowing him in that personal and intimate expression of mutual love. And that's what Moses is commanding in our sermon text. And that's what Jesus says is the greatest of all the commandments in the law. Now, what I want you to see is that this greatest commandment wasn't only given to the Jews. It's given to everyone who's in covenant with God. And the same covenant-keeping God who vowed to make Israel a special treasure to himself above all people, that they should be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that same covenant-keeping God vows these exact same words to New Testament Christians. And we know this because 1 Peter 2:9 says so. Writing to New Testament Christians, Peter declares, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now here we see how the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ extends the covenant blessings that were first spoken to the Jews to everyone who believes in Christ. Right? Those covenant blessings that were first spoken to the Jews and for many, many years thought only to belong to the Jews. God speaks those blessings to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And so we can look at Peter's statement there and we say, what does Peter mean when he says that Christians are a chosen generation? Well, Ephesians 2 verses 12 through 13 gives us the answer to that. It means that the Gentiles who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and who were without hope and without God in the world because they were strangers from the covenants of promise, these Gentiles have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:15 says that Jesus created in himself one new man, right? One new man from both Jews and Gentiles, a compound singular. One new man from both Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace between the two, breaking down the middle wall of separation so that he reconciles both to God in one body through the cross. That is mind-blowing. That is enormous to our understanding of God's unfolding plan of redemption. Everybody who is in Jesus, therefore, whether they are Jew or Gentile, enjoys the status of being God's chosen people. They enjoy the status of being God's covenant people. Now, what does Peter mean when he writes that Christians are a royal priesthood? Within the Old Covenant, the priests were given three major functions. We see in the New Covenant that those functions have now passed to all Christians. All Christians. First, we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is our high priest, we do not need any other mediator. Second, God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, makes intercession for us. Romans 8:26 says, "The Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And third, the priest under the old covenant would bring offerings to God on behalf of the people, right? The priest would represent the people bringing the offerings. But now we, as Christians, we bring these offerings directly to God. Hebrews 13:15 says that we continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, which is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And Romans 12:1 says that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So yes, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a royal priest. What does Peter mean when he says that Christians are a holy nation? From the very beginning of his first epistle, Peter is reminding his readers that we are citizens of a holy nation, right? Continually reminding us that we are citizens of a holy nation. But this is not a nation that is defined by geographical or political borders. In 1 Peter 1:1, he refers to Christians as, quote, pilgrims scattered throughout the world, end quote. We are pilgrims scattered throughout the world. And so to belong to Christ is to be a citizen of Jesus's holy kingdom. We are citizens of his holy nation, which is not defined by political boundaries or geographical borders, but is defined by the covenant God, the covenant that God has made with his chosen people. That defines the holy nation. It's God's covenantal boundaries. Which brings us to the next thing that Peter says. What does he mean when he writes that Christians are God's own special people? This is an awesome and wonderful truth. Peter is teaching that everyone who has faith in Jesus has been set apart by God for receiving his love and affection. This marvelous blessing did not come to us by mere chance, but it has been the plan of God from before the foundations of the world. The Apostle Paul joins with Peter in proclaiming this good news that the Gentiles are God's special people. In Romans 9:23 and 24, Paul indicates that God has made known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then in verse 25, as Paul continues, he quotes from Hosea. Listen to this quote from Hosea. "I will call them," this is God speaking, "I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said of, said to them, 'You are not my people, therefore, you shall be called sons of the living God.'" Right? And perhaps we should understand that you were not my people now that we brought this into the New Testament. You were not my people, Gentiles, but now you shall be called sons of the living God. And so, brothers and sisters, what Peter has written is exceedingly good news for us. Exceedingly good news for us. As 21st century Christians who read and hear Moses speaking the Shema, we hear it with ears that are in tune to the promises of the gospel, and therefore we hear the covenant name of God three times in these verses, and we are reminded that this is our God. Just as the Jews heard the name Jehovah and understood that to be their God, the God who had covenanted with them, as Christians, our ears hear the same thing. This is our covenant God who is speaking in the Shema. He is a God who has vowed to make both Jews and Gentiles a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Is that good news? Is this the God that you love? Is this a God that you know? I know you know about this God, but what I'm asking is if you know this covenant-keeping God personally and intimately. Do you have a relationship with Jehovah? Are you experiencing His love? Do you know His tender mercies? Is your heart trusting in His promises? Do you find comfort in His security? Is your soul satisfied with His goodness? Your answer to these questions are a reflection of your love for God. Your answers to these questions are a reflection of your love for God. For the person who has not experienced the love of God, who does not know His tender mercies, whose heart is not trusting in His promises, who experiences no comfort in belonging to God, and whose soul is not satisfied with God's goodness, this is an indication that such a person is not saved. That person is not saved. That person does not know God. He might know about God, but he doesn't know God personally and intimately. And if this describes you, then I exhort you to throw yourself upon the mercy of God. Throw yourself upon the mercy of God. Call out to Him in prayer, asking Him to give you the faith necessary to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him to redeem you from your sins. Ask Him to give you a new heart, a heart that loves Him and is able to know Him personally and intimately. And then trust that He has heard you and that He will be gracious to you. That's what it means to throw yourself upon the mercy of God. But for others of you, your answers to the questions I just posed will be more like, yes, I do have a personal relationship with God, but it's not as deep and intimate as I know it can be. Yes, I do know His tender mercies, but I seem to overlook them in times of trouble. Yes, my heart does trust in His promises, but not as faithfully as I wish. Yes, I am comforted by knowing that I belong to God, but not to the degree that I know I should. And yes, my soul is satisfied with God's goodness, but sometimes I find myself looking to the things of this world for my satisfaction. If this describes you, then that's really good news. It may not sound like it on the surface, but that's actually really good news because it indicates that you do love the Lord your God and you do know Him in a personal and intimate way. The problem is not that you don't love God, it's that you don't love Him with all your heart, soul, and strength. It's not that you don't know God, it's that you must grow in your knowledge of God. And so you ask, how do I do that? How do I love God more? How do I experience more intimacy with God? Well, J.I. Packer answers that question in his book, and I think it's a good answer. Not that he's the authority on this topic, but he actually gives a really good answer. And so let me quote what he writes. The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we know, that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. And so the instruction that Packer is giving us here is that we take everything we know about our covenant-keeping God and we meditate upon it. Take all the things that you know about God and mentally chew upon them. Ruminate upon it. Think them over. Dwell upon them. Hide them in your heart. Delight yourself in the knowledge of God. And this activity of meditating before God will lead you to pray to God and to praise God. And that is how you will increasingly love the Lord your God. In other words, avail yourself of God's means of grace. And you can do this through diligence in the spiritual disciplines of reading and studying and meditating upon the Bible, of prayer, of worship, of serving, of giving, of stewarding everything in your life to the glory of God. In Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8, Moses is going to give us some very practical instruction for how we can do this in our lives. He's going to focus on how we teach our children, what the culture of our homes should look like, what the theme of our discussions should be, and so on and so on. So if you're wondering how to put into action the things that I'm describing as spiritual disciplines, then know that we are going to be covering those details in coming sermons. But for now, take to heart what Packer says about how you can grow in your love and intimacy of God. It's simple but demanding, he says. It's simple but demanding. It's simple in the sense that you just need to reciprocate the perfect love that God has already given to you. It's demanding because this requires all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. So may God be merciful to us. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.